by turning my mic on, that might work a little better. And I'm going to move this chair before I trip over it. Known to trip over guitars, I'd hate to trip over a chair. I want to invite your attention this morning to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. I hope everybody enjoyed your TV preacher last week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again this morning, and Father, we want to thank you for your word. Father, we want to thank you for this series where we've just been kind of getting an overview of your word from Genesis to Revelation. And Father, I pray this morning that as we look at Daniel chapter 4, that you'll just show us the truths from your word that you'll have us to know. Speak to each of our hearts. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the 1960s, this book came out called The Three Christ of Ypsilanti. And they were referring to Ypsilanti, Michigan. And this book is some research done by Milton Rokeach. And this specific research was he was dealing with some patients. He's a psychologist, or was a psychologist, who had these illusions of grandeur. In fact, they thought that they were God. There were three of them. There was Joseph and Clyde and Leon. And they each thought they were God or Jesus Christ. And they took this Messiah complex just to a whole different level. So he's working with these guys, and he has an idea. What if I took these three guys and moved them in together, and then maybe as they lived with each other, they would figure out all of us can't be God. So he did that. They moved in together, and he was hoping that they would figure out that they all couldn't be God, and then they would do therapy once a day. And his plan didn't work. In fact, it's almost amusing to hear what happened. He would bring the guys in, and then one of them might say something like, "Well, God sent me to the earth to save me. I am the Messiah." And then one of the other guys would blurt out, "I didn't tell you any such thing," because he thought he was God. And so it was almost humorous, and it didn't work, and these guys just continued to live in this kind of alternate reality that the universe revolved around them and they were the center of it. And I thought to myself, if that's all it takes to be considered mentally imbalanced, then maybe a lot of us are in trouble. See, well, why do you say that, Pastor? Because a lot of us live our lives like we're the center of the universe. Like it's all about us. Now, we would never say we're God, but we kind of live that way. Like we're the center of the universe. Let me give you some examples. Maybe it's in your relationships. And God has said, don't be unequally yoked. You know, don't marry people that are unbelievers. Don't date people that are unbelievers. Don't be in business with people that are unbelievers. And we're like, no, God. I know what I'm doing. I'm in charge of my life. I know better than you do. Because I'm like God. I am God of my own life. Or maybe it's in your marriage, and maybe it's the guy, and you're like, you know what? And you just tell your wife, it's about my career. And you just need to put everything on hold and support me because it's about me. And after all, I'm the head of the household. And so in our relationships, it's like that. Or maybe it's in our commitments. We just live in this society where anything that is a commitment outside of our immediate lives, we're not very committed to. We're just not interested in that kind of thing. You know, whether it be church or whatever, God, you know, I'm really busy. I got a lot of things going on. If I can squeeze you in here and there, I'll be there. But, you know, it's kind of about my world. Kind of about me. Or maybe it's money. Now, God, you can touch some of the other areas of my life. But when it comes to my money, I'm in charge of that. And at the end of the month, if I got 20 bucks left over, I'll throw you 20 bucks. And I know you've given me all this, and you've blessed me so much, but God, I'm in charge of that. And that's how we live a lot of times. We can stretch that into other areas. That we're kind of the center of our universe. And again, we wouldn't call ourselves God, but we kind of act that way sometimes, and we're just kind of in control of our lives. A few weeks ago, over here at UTC, Terrell Owens, the wide receiver that used to play in the NFL, inducted to the Hall of Fame, did his speech and stuff over here at the University of Tennessee in Chattanooga. He was known for this comment: I love me some me. And you know, I don't think he's really the first person to think that way. The guy we're going to look at this morning, he very well could have had that same kind of, well, he did have that attitude. He very well could have said those same words: I love me some me. But we're not much different than Nebuchadnezzar. And really, we're not a whole lot different from Terrell Owens. Now, we like to think we are, but a lot of us, we love me some me. It's like if our heart is a boardroom, well, God, you can be on the committee. But you know what? God doesn't do committees. God only does chairmen. And he is going to be the chairman in our life. He doesn't do committees. And as we have studied over and over again in the Old Testament, God is not happy when we put anything else in his place. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he thought that he was God. And as we kind of talked about last week, you know, he came in 605 BC through 586 BC, and he took Judah, and he took Jerusalem, and he took the young men captive, Daniel and his friends, and those guys were smart, intelligent, and handsome, and all those kind of things. And he just came in, and he took them, and he's just this man. There was no man more powerful in the world at that particular time than King Nebuchadnezzar. He was feared. And like Terrell Owens, he was full of himself. He was all about himself. And he's just this graphic example of somebody who put himself on the throne where God should be. There's a prophet during this time by the name of Ezekiel. I mentioned him last week. And he paints this picture of what it means to replace God in our life. And he says this: in the pride of your heart, you say, I am God, and I am the one who sits on the throne of a God. And then he goes on to say, you're not God, though you think you are as wise as God. Here's the message that Ezekiel had for Nebuchadnezzar. The message that he has for us, and the message that I hope we all walk away from this morning understanding, is God is God, and we are not. Now you think, well, Pastor, I don't need to write that down. I know that. But do we live like that? Do our actions show that? Think about how the control issues we have and how we interact with people and money and those things that I mentioned a while ago. Because you just see this increased tendency in our culture towards self-centeredness. I shared with you that book I was talking about millennials, but they're not the only ones, but it just how they've been pampered and hovered over by their parents, and just that self-centered mentality that accompanies not just their generation, but so many generations. There's a test called the NPI, the Narcissistic Personality Inventory. And what it does, there's a list of questions, and you grade yourself 1 through 5, 5 being highest, 1 being lowest, on these different comments that they make that have to do with yourself. And what psychologists are seeing in this test, not just little increases, but these huge increases in narcissism among our culture. Let me give you some of the questions, just so you get an idea of what I'm talking about, or statements, actually. On a scale of 1 to 5, if I ruled the world, it would be a better place. And they're seeing this huge increase in people putting 4s and 5s. 1 to 5, I think I am a special person. Scale of 1 to 5, I can live any way I want to, and no one has the right to tell me what to do. 4s and 5s are getting to be very common. On a scale of 1 to 5, I can be anything I want to be if I really work at it. And again, they're seeing these increases. Now, there's nothing wrong with self-esteem. We're not talking about that. But what we are talking about is it's just evidence of this culture that we're living in where it's all about me. Nobody can tell me what to do. It's about me. I know what's best. It's about me. There's a psychologist at the University of San Diego. Here's his statement. I think this is a great statement. He says, "We have increasingly raised our children in an environment where we tell them they're special." Okay, nothing wrong with that. "But we don't talk to them about their shared responsibility to others." So when you're told that you're special and you have no responsibility to anyone else but to yourself, it creates these narcissistic tendencies. Y'all remember the tune Frère Jacques? And I'm not very good with French. But you remember that tune? Frère Jacques, Frère Jacques. Well, there's actually preschools that have kind of changed their words. "I am special, I am special. Look at me, look at me." And they start every morning singing that song. Now, do you see where there could be a problem? If you go through every day thinking that you're special, look at me, but I don't have any responsibility toward anybody else but myself. I think that could have been Nebuchadnezzar's favorite tune. He might have belted it from the rooftops. "Look how powerful I am. Look how wonderful I am. Look at how much control I have. Look how important I am. Look how special I am." Here's something I found fascinating. If you think about a modern day dictator from Iraq, which Iraq is modern day, used to be ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon is modern day Iraq. If you thought of a dictator of Iraq, who would you think of? Saddam Hussein, right? Well, do you know what Saddam Hussein's self-tag nickname was? Successor to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the nickname he gave himself. I mean, that just says volumes about Saddam Hussein and about Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, both of those guys were just bad men. Shared with you a couple weeks ago about when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took King Zedekiah of Judah, and he made him watch as he killed his family in front of him, and then gouged his eyes out and took him captive. And of course, we're all very familiar with the atrocities of Saddam Hussein. I mean, just evil men. So we see the kind of person that King Nebuchadnezzar was. And then we begin to read in Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, these words. He writes this. It's King Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking. He says, "To the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is eternal, an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Now you read that and you go, what? King Nebuchadnezzar is writing those things? Like, has he become a worship minister? Is he writing songs of worship? No, because it doesn't add up, those words, with this ruthless man that we've known about in the early part of the book of Daniel and what history tells us about. I mean, what's happened here? I mean, this would be like Howard Stern and Bill Maher telling us that we need to have revival. I mean, it wouldn't make sense. Well, what's happened here? And so Nebuchadnezzar begins to write a little bit further, and he kind of gives us the backstory of what's going on, what's happened in his life. And there's this very painful lesson that he's learned, that there is a God, and he is not him. In verse 4, he begins, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous." Now you think of a palace, you think of a castle or something, right? King Nebuchadnezzar's palace was 630,000 square feet. Pretty good sized little homestead, wouldn't you say? 630,000 square feet. He's surrounded by the best army in the world. The man doesn't have a whole lot to fear. He's contented. He's relaxed. He thinks he's living the good life. And God decides to visit him, and his tone changes. In verse 5, he has this dream, and this dream is terrifying. Verse 5, it says, I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So what is this terrifying dream that he has? Well, the king dreams of this fabulous tree. This fabulous tree. It's big and it's beautiful. And the birds nest in it, and the beasts of the fields, they go under it for shade. And it's just this beautiful tree. And it puts out just wonderful fruit. And then he says in verses 13 through 16, and the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. And here you go. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. You'll notice on the screen there I have the number 7 in yellow. That's significant. Now, some scholars believe that that meant that this lasted for 7 years, and others point to the fact that in Scripture, 7 is a number that is used of completion. So it could be it wasn't 7 years. It could have been longer, it could have been shorter. But that until Nebuchadnezzar figured out that he wasn't God, this was going to last. So what is the dream? What does it mean? Nebuchadnezzar knows it's not good. I mean, he knows this isn't just a nightmare that he had because he had too much pizza the night before. This is bad. But he doesn't think it has to do with himself. He thinks it's about somebody else. So he calls in his magicians and his interpreters, the guys that are supposed to do this kind of interpreting of dreams. And he says, what's this dream mean? Nobody knows. So they bring in David, that captive that they took from Jerusalem. And he tells Daniel the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar can tell when he tells Daniel the dream, and it says there in Scripture, that Daniel's kind of upset. And so Nebuchadnezzar's like, hey, it's okay. It's all right. Because Nebuchadnezzar still thinks the dream's about somebody else. But Daniel knows different. So he gives the dream to Daniel. And then in verse 22, Daniel says, you're that tree. You're the tree that's going to get cut down. And then he elaborates in verse 25. He says, you will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. You will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Here's the deal, Nebuchadnezzar. You are going to live like an animal until you understand that God is God, and you're not. And you're going to live lower than you can ever imagine. This 630,000 square foot palace isn't going to protect you. Your armies is not going to protect you from God. You cannot imagine what is going to happen until you turn, repent, and acknowledge that God is God. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He just kind of blows it off. Just kind of blows it off at first. We'll talk about that in just a second. But I just want to kind of pause here for a moment and kind of talk about us a little bit. Because we don't just hear these stories to hear stories and history. I want us to think about Nebuchadnezzar, and I want us to kind of personalize this to us. I want to ask you three questions. I want you to just think about these three questions, because they're questions that pertain to Nebuchadnezzar, but they also pertain to us. Here's the first question. What is your motivation in life? Why do you do what you do? For King Nebuchadnezzar, his whole life was motivated by his own glory and his desire to impress other people. Remember last week when I showed you that picture of the Wilder Tower? And that's actually 5 foot shorter than the size of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar built for himself. And that it was made of pure gold. And there's a lot of scholars think different reasons why he built it. Some people said, well, he wanted to impress one of his wives, so he built that statue. Other people talk about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and it was part of that. And it was called the Seven Wonders. The Garden of Babylon was called one of the Seven Wonders of the World, and that was something that he used to impress people. And he was all about impressing people. And he was constantly trying to prove himself, and he was constantly seeking glory for himself. So what about you? Why do you do what you do? I'm not talking about where you work, but I'm talking about in your life. Why do you live where you live? Why do you drive the car that you drive? Why do you wear what you wear? Why do you sit with the people that you sit with at lunch? You see, for so many of us, and there's nothing wrong with any of the things I just talked about, but we align ourselves in those areas because we're trying to impress people. It's more about impression than it is anything else. And that's our motivation, to impress. So I'm asking you, and I know this is hard, to be objective. Kind of pull back yourself a little bit and look at your life and really say, okay, why do I do what I do? Just be objective. Pull yourself away a little bit like you're looking at yourself through somebody else's lenses. Second question. What's the source of my strength or my success? For King Nebuchadnezzar, it was all about himself. He gave himself credit for everything. Verse 30 actually says, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. He's looking at his kingdom. He says, it's all about my power and my majesty. And have you ever noticed in life, when things go well in our life, we tend to give ourselves credit, or we give chance credit sometimes, you know, like it just happened to be in my favor. But that's usually the way we do it, a lot of people. But when bad things happen, it's God's fault, right? I mean, isn't that the way a lot of people live? I read a story about a guy out in California, and he was opening his car door one day, and it was really windy. And as he was opening his car door, the wind just gusted up and just jerked the door out of his hand and just kind of smashed into the car next to him and just kind of made a pretty good mark and dent in the car. And he just felt terrible. So he's just kind of standing there waiting for whoever owns this car to come out of the store so he can tell him what happened and give him insurance information. And so while he's standing there, he decided to call his own insurance agent and tell him what happened. So he calls his agent up, and you know, he just knows this is going to be bad and his rates are going to go up. And his insurance agent tells him this after he tells him, you know, how the wind jerked out. And he says, don't worry about it. That's what we call an act of God. The wind jerked it out of your hand. It's God's fault. I thought to myself, isn't that what we do a lot? It's God's fault. You know, tornadoes, hurricanes, wind blowing things out of your hands. It's God's fault. Bad things are God's fault. The good things is because I worked hard. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I went to college and, you know, worked hard, got the graduate degrees or whatever. And we take the credit for it. The bad things are God's fault. Prosperity, I worked for it. Bad stuff, that's on God. Nebuchadnezzar, he took credit for the good stuff. And I think a lot of times we do the same thing. Here's the last question. What are you chasing after in life? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, it was power. It was happiness. Thought he'd find in that 630,000 square foot mansion. Thought he'd find it conquering other nations. Thought he'd find it impressing people with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. That's what he was looking at. Happiness. You know, maybe another 100,000 square feet will make me happy. But you know what happens when you pursue happiness as your God? It's elusive, isn't it? I mean, you get this and you think that'll be it. Okay, now I'll be happy. Get this and I'll be happy. Oh, if I just had that car, I'll be happy. Boy, if we could just live in a house like that. I could just attain this level of education or whatever. I could just get my retirement up to this. It will be set. But happiness is elusive. And the more we get that stuff, it's just like it doesn't satisfy. We just get hungrier and hungrier. And want more and more. ABC News had a feature on a lady a while back. Her name was Katie Kane. And Katie Kane has this medical disorder where she is never full. And she just eats all the time. I mean, like, eats and eats and eats. When she was 3 years old, she weighed 50 pounds. When she was 20 years old, she weighed 300 pounds. And I don't just mean like she's hungry. I mean like she gets hunger pains kind of hungry. And it's just constant. She's never full. And it's a medical condition known as Prader-Willi syndrome. And she's actually, what the disease is you're missing a chromosome. And that chromosome is what tells you that one of its functions is to tell you that you're full. And she doesn't have that. She can literally eat herself to death if people aren't there. And it's had a terrible effect on her life, just besides the weight gains and how she feels about her appearance and stuff. She's been arrested for stealing candy bars because I was just so hungry, I just had to have them. But she can't hold down a job, that kind of thing. Her disorder, they say there are about 22,000 people in the world that have that medical disorder. It's kind of a rare thing. But I think it's a spiritual condition that is quite prevalent. That we eat and we eat and we eat, trying to fill our life with things, and we're never satisfied. It's always the next thing. That's what I need. And nothing works, so we eat some more. And that was Nebuchadnezzar's story. And he's headed to this encounter with God, the only person that can give true happiness. He's tried power. He's tried conquering people. He's tried to build things. He's tried to force it. And it hasn't worked. So Daniel tells the king, look, you're going to live life like a cow, like a dumb cow. And you're going to eat grass. And you're going to live out in the fields. You know, one of the things you have to admire about Daniel here? Is his courage to say what the dream was really about? I mean, think about it. Nebuchadnezzar's the guy that's conquered his people. So you don't really want to make that guy mad, right? I mean, his reputation is ruthless. So maybe, you know, it would have been easier just to make something up on the fly, right? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, what that means is there's this tree out in the back 40, and it's diseased. And if you don't cut it down, that disease is going to spread to the rest of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and your whole garden is going to be gone. I mean, Daniel could have made up something like that. Didn't want to risk maybe making him mad. But just like we've seen with Daniel last week, man, he puts it out there. He's a man of courage. He does what God has told him to do. So he just tells him. He tells him exactly what is going to happen. He tells him in verse 27, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. These are strong words that he's saying to a king. And your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. King Nebuchadnezzar blows it off. Isn't that what we do a lot of times? Well, I know more than God. Nothing's going to happen to me. there's not a penalty for this. God doesn't really mean what he says in his word. I know what I'm doing. I'm better than this. God won't bother me about this. I can treat people however I want to. It's fine. Nebuchadnezzar finds out differently. Verse 33. We read about his transformation. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and nails like the claw of a bird. So we read he just kind of became like, I don't know, like this wolfman kind of person out there. Just lived with the animals. Slept out under the stars. His hair's matted all the time. His nails grew out like claws. And that's what he's where he's at. And then finally in verse 34 we read, at the end of that time, we don't know how long that was, but I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. And in the moment that his sanity was restored, he saw that there was one God and that he wasn't it. And he humbles himself. He repents. He realizes that God is God. And God can give it and God can certainly take it away. And he recognizes that his strength is not in his power, but in God's power. I read a story about a pastor who was speaking to a group of inmates in a penitentiary. And after he finished speaking, he was just kind of talking to inmates and stuff. You know, the thing about a penitentiary is kind of got like a captive audience, you know what I'm saying? And they all dress kind of the same, whatever the color is. So, you know, you can't really impress anybody in prison with your wardrobe, or can't impress anybody with your accomplishments. So he spoke to them, and then a couple of guys came up and talked to him. And then one guy in particular came up to the pastor, and he showed him his Bible and a picture of his family. And then he said this, and I'm quoting. He said, I tried it my way, this is the inmate talking to the pastor, and it didn't work. So now I'm doing things his way. And then he added, I just wish it didn't take being sent here for me to put him in charge. I'm sure that inmate's name was not Nebuchadnezzar, but the story sure sounds familiar. I tried it my way. It didn't work, so now I am doing things his way. What's it going to take for you to put God in control? To put him in the driver's seat? You've butted your head in your life over and over in relationships, maybe. Maybe it's finances. Maybe you're butting your head in your career, and you keep trying to fix it. And you keep in your own power trying to put the pieces back together. And you keep trying to make it work. And you're miserable. What does it take for you to put God in control? Scripture tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Talking about when he's coming back. I hope it doesn't take tragedy for you to realize that. Can we pray?